I have an offer I want to share with you this morning. That's right, today, and only today, for the low, low price of just $10,000 in a check made to this church, when you die, you can go directly to heaven. That's right, folks. It's a special one time only from church leadership for a financial gift of $10,000 when you die. You won't have to do any penance or purgatory. When you die, directly to heaven. Listen, that's not exactly what was happening in the church about 500 years ago, at least in the Roman Catholic Church and the Holy Roman Empire, but it's close. We're taking five Sundays as we lead up to the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. We're taking five Sundays to examine the five foundational principles of that Reformation. Like I mentioned earlier, the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, or what we call the beginning of the Reformation, is going to happen on October 31st of this year. It's a big year. But that's not the only special thing that's happening. I'm really trying to practice this rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Today we're rejoicing because one of our own, Mickey Black, is going to be, I don't think I should probably say this because it's, you know, ladies don't like this, but 95 years old this Wednesday. Mickey. Let's sing happy birthday to Mickey. Happy birthday, Mickey. Bob and Joyce know they're in trouble. So you just let them have it when you get home. Let's all stand for the reading of God's word, shall we? We're going to back up a little bit in Romans. Our reading for today, if I could get the next slide. Oh, no, not this again. Oh, wow, that's different. Nope, that's the one I wanted. That's perfect. Just let me have control. I know.
Oh, there we go.
Our reading for today is from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I swear I broke it. Whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's divine righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. I've entitled this series, five-part series. I didn't mention this last week. I feel foolish for not having mentioned it, but I've entitled it Reform Me. Okay? We're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, but these five principles that were so instrumental in beginning what we call the Protestant Reformation should have also a reforming impact on our lives as well. And that's what I'm hoping that we get out of this series. Last week I mentioned that the Roman Catholic Church back about 500 years ago had gone through a crisis of identity. A crisis of authority, right? Because at one time, I mentioned this last week, at one time there were three popes operating within the Roman Catholic Church who all at the same time said that they were the legitimate pope. And it took some maneuvering by some church leadership to finally establish one person as the true pope. And when the dust settled, the leadership had to clean it up. But those events left people wondering, who has authority? And last week, we talked about the principle of sola scriptura. The English way to say that is scripture alone, right? And how we believe, and Martin Luther advocated back in his day, that Jesus exercises his lordship over our lives through his word, the Bible. The Bible is a source of authority. It is the voice of God in our lives. It is, as Peter says, it contains all things that pertain to life and godliness. Today I want to examine a second principle of the Reformation. So here's some quick historical background. So last week I mentioned that there was a pope that was installed as the Bishop of Rome who decided for whatever reason to center his headquarters in France. He was a French pope and he did not want to govern from Rome, he wanted to govern from France. And so for a number of years, that's where the church's headquarters were located, in France, not in Rome. So let me ask you a question. What happens if you were to move out of your house, assuming everybody has a place to stay, everybody has a place to live. You move out of your house, you move out of your apartment, and you move out of that for a number of years. What's going to happen to your house? What's going to happen to your apartment? It's going to become run down, right? Out of sight, out of mind. You're gone, and, you know, things happen. Weather happens. We're finding out at our house that critters happen. Water damage happens. All these things happen. And that's exactly what happened in Rome. What was formerly the headquarters of the Holy Roman Church had fallen into disrepair. And so when church leadership got involved and solved this whole three popes thing, and the pope eventually recentered the headquarters back to Rome, he got there to find that the headquarters was in bad shape. St. Peter's Basilica had fallen into disrepair. All these great cathedrals and these great pieces of architecture had fallen into disrepair, and the church needed to raise money quickly to fix them up, to return Rome to its former glory. And one of the ways they did that was to sell something called an indulgence. Now, indulgence has a couple of definitions, and one of the definitions is eating too much, okay? Thanksgiving is coming up. Prepare now. Start starving yourself. No, we're not talking about that definition of indulgence. It's the second definition that we're looking at, and I know it's small on the screen, so I'll blow it up, okay? This is right from the dictionary. An indulgence, in the Roman Catholic Church, an indulgence is a grant by the Pope of remission of the temporal punishment in purgatory still due for sins after absolution. I'm going to explain this. The unrestricted sale of indulgences by pardoners was a widespread abuse during the Middle Ages. Now, that's a nice textbook definition, but I think Michael Reeves, in his book on the Reformation, gives a better definition. Let me explain. Here's a helpful definition. In medieval Roman Catholicism, in the Church of Rome 500 years ago, okay, when a sinner went to confess to a priest, that was one of the seven sacraments that had to happen in the Roman Catholic Church. As a church member had to go and confess to a priest, that priest would then demand various acts of penance be performed. Now, I'm using terms here, so I'm going to explain them as I go. Penance is, as the name implies, it is an action that you take to show that you are genuinely sorry and repentant for your sin. That's what penance is. So you would go to the priest, you would confess your sin to the priest. The priest would say, go do these activities as penance for your sin. Got it? Everybody understand so far? You come to the priest, you confess your sins, the priest says, go do these things. Say yes. Thank you. I'm staring at a bunch of blank faces going, I don't know. I don't know what you're talking about, Pastor Scott. So, any sins for which penance had not been performed in this life. Okay, so here's the idea. You go to the priest, you confess all your known sins, but you're probably going to forget some, right? Because we're not perfect and we're going to forget some. So any sins that did not get confessed and any penance that was not performed would have to be dealt with in what the Roman Catholic Church called purgatory. Now, purgatory is another term, so let me define it. Purgatory, we don't believe in purgatory. This is a Roman Catholic doctrine. Purgatory is a place that you go to after you die to deal with all the sins that you didn't deal with before, and you get purged. That's the root of the word. You get purged of your sin, and when you're clean, you go on to heaven. That's the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory is not found anywhere in our Bible. It's found in an apocryphal book, which is an extra book in the Catholic Bible called 2 Maccabees, and it's derived from a verse in 2 Maccabees where there was just a war and many people were dead, and the leader of the victorious army said we should pray for the dead. That one verse is the foundation upon which the entire doctrine of purgatory is constructed. Now, I just want to stop right here before I explain indulgences even more. Do you see the connective tissue here between last week's message, sola scriptura, and what I'm talking about now? Because, folks, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and we get our teaching from it alone. And if you start to say one day, if you wake up and say to yourself, you know what, the Bible is not sufficient, it's the Bible plus the traditions of the church, then you can start making up any kind of doctrine you want. And that's exactly what we see going on in the Roman Catholic Church. They had invented the doctrine of purgatory. Okay. So, any sins for which penance had not been performed in this life would have to be dealt with in purgatory. Now, again, this is not what we believe. This is Roman Catholic doctrine, at least it was at the time. The good news for people in Martin Luther's day was that there were saints. Now, to us, a saint is anybody who's a believer. But in the Roman Catholic Church, that was a special class of believer. Somebody who is recognized by the church as being especially good. The good news is that there were saints who had been so good that not only had they had enough merit to enter into heaven directly, bypassing purgatory, but they had also actually had more merit than they needed to get into heaven. And this spare merit was kept, as it were, in the church treasury. Are you with me? Stay with me. So, certain people called saints die, and they are so good that they have enough merit to get themselves out of purgatory, but they have leftover merit, and the church collects that, and the church, and only the Pope can dish that out. This is their doctrine. Only the Pope can dish that out. The spare merit was kept, as it were, in the church treasury, which only the Pope had the keys. These are all metaphorical things. There wasn't like an actual box full of actual merit with actual keys. You see what I'm saying? This is like, to them, a spiritual reality. The Pope could therefore give a gift of merit, which is an indulgence. The Pope could give a gift of merit, an indulgence, to any soul that he deemed worthy. That would then fast-track that soul's path through purgatory or even leapfrog them completely over purgatory and get them straight into heaven. To do that, you had to receive a full, or it's called a plenary indulgence. You with me? So here's what you do. You would go to the Pope, or the Pope would issue a decree, and you could go to one of his representatives, and you could get an indulgence that would get you right from death to heaven without having to go through purgatory. Now, initially, these full indulgences were offered for participation in the Crusades. We've heard a lot about the Crusades. If you've done any reading on church history, these were holy wars that the Roman Catholic Church initiated to take back some of the stuff in the Holy Land, some of the territory, some of the relics. These were not good things, folks, the Crusades. But in order to inspire people to fight in the Crusades, they would offer a full indulgence. But later, especially after Rome fell into disrepair, they started offering full indulgences in return for cash. Money. And it became increasingly clear in people's minds that a bit of cash could secure eternal spiritual bliss. Now, Martin Luther hated the practice of selling indulgences. And he, in his mind, really thought that this wasn't really what the Pope had intended, that this was all a big mistake, and that people at the local level were twisting this thing around, and they were selling these indulgences for money. Martin Luther thought this was a great injustice, and if the Pope would only hear of this great injustice that was going on, he would put a stop to it. Little did he know, or later he came to find out, that was exactly what was happening. It was all done with the full knowledge of the Pope himself. And the abuse of the sale of indulgences was widespread. There was a man, a Catholic priest, by the name of Johann Tetzel. Anybody ever heard? Raise your hand if you've ever heard the name of Tetzel. A few of you. Okay, Tetzel. Tetzel was a guy who was commissioned by the Roman Catholic Church to go around and sell these indulgences. And he would go into a town and he would preach. He would preach very compelling messages. And at the end of his message, instead of giving an altar call, he would invite people to come up and buy for their dead loved ones an indulgence. Now, the preaching tactics that he used were completely insidious. Let me give you an example. Don't you hear the cry of your loved one? The cry of your loved one that's even now in purgatory, being purged of their sins, suffering and suffering moment by moment, day after day, night after night. And all it would take from you would be a few coins, a little bit of money, and you could buy one of these indulgences and free your loved one and move them along into heaven. Can't you hear their voice? Can't you feel their pain? Those were the kind of tactics that would be used by Tetzel and others to sell these indulgences. In fact, Tetzel is famously quoted as saying something like this. We don't know. This is a translation from German, but he said, As soon as the gold in the casket rings, the casket was the container where they would put the money. As soon as the gold in the casket rings, a rescued soul to heaven springs. Now, again, I hope that you see the connective tissue here between sola scriptura and what the Roman Catholic Church was doing. If you believe that God speaks to us through the Bible and the traditions of the church, then many doctrines can be created that aren't in the Bible. And the Roman Catholic Church was teaching that Jesus Christ was not sufficient to save. That the work of Jesus was a starting point, but you had to earn the rest of it. And oh, by the way, we can help you with that earning. If you give us a little bit of money, we can get you the rest of the way there. Luther saw this as flying in the face of what Jesus Christ had done. So here's the big question for today, the one that I want to wrestle with quickly, and that is this. Is Jesus enough for salvation? Now, this is closely connected with sola fide, which is another one of the other solas that we're going to be talking about in a couple of weeks, by faith alone. This is, today we're talking about solus Christus, in Christ alone. We sang about that earlier. Is Jesus enough for salvation? Or do we need an assist? Is it Jesus plus our good works? Is it Jesus plus anything else? Luther and the Reformers did not see it this way. They would read their Bible and they would come to the conclusion that salvation was completely and utterly cared for. Our salvation was completely and utterly paid for in full, once and for all, by Christ. Period. That's what Luther said. So let's go through this passage quickly. We've recently gone through Romans 3, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but let's just hit some of the points here and then move along. The problem, you see, this is in your bulletin outline, the problem is that everyone is doomed. Why? Because of sin. Everyone is doomed because of sin. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, if we just take that verse and think about it for a minute, we see a few things. First of all, we see that God is perfect. And there I get that from the word glory. Glory. Every time that God's glory shows up in the scriptures, man has to hide himself, or man falls down dead, or there's something about the beauty and the majesty and the perfection of God that we sinners cannot be in the presence of it. I just call to your attention Exodus 33, when Moses asked God, he said, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, this is God speaking, "You cannot see my face, for no man can, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." God is perfect. And this is something that's so hard for us to understand, because all of us in this room, none of us are perfect. None of us are. We all sin every day. We fall short of God's holy perfection. Why can't we see God's glory? Well, I just mentioned it. It's because we are guilty of rebellion. We are guilty of sin. That word, fall short, means to miss the mark, to fall short. Now, let me ask you a couple of questions here. Let's talk human being to human being, okay? Let's take God out of the equation for just a minute. If you walk up on somebody, and I mean just the day before or maybe the hour before, you told some really juicy gossip about that person, and you walk up on that, you see that person in a social situation out on the street or something, you walk up to that person, how do you feel? You feel guilty, right? Maybe a little bit. You're like, "Ooh, I just said something about that person. That's not good." Now, if you are in the presence of someone and like an hour ago, you took a knife and you cut all their tires. You poked a hole in all their tires and all their four tires are flat. And you walk up that person in a social situation. How do you feel? You're guilty, right? It's awkward. It's like, wow, that's not good. Now, what if you're in the presence of someone and just a short time before you run into that person, you murdered the person closest to them in this life? You might find it extremely difficult to be in the same room as that person, right? Because you feel guilty. You feel, you know you've done something wrong. You know that it's not good. And we are creatures who are bound together both in our body and our spirit. And so we feel terrible. We feel rotten. And now I want you to magnify the intensity of those feelings infinitely. And you would be in some sort of the ballpark of God's anger towards sin and what it would be like to be in the presence of a perfect and holy God. Hurricane Maria devastated Puerto Rico, and it's killed something like over 16 people. But let me tell you, Hurricane Maria is nothing compared to God's wrath that's vented on sinful, rebellious mankind. If we were to enter with no intervention, just as sinners, if we were to enter into God's presence at this moment, we would instantly die. And so the question is, can anyone see God's glory? Can anyone, by their own merit, can anyone of their own works, can anyone do enough good to be in God's presence? And the answer is that is no. This text says all have sinned. All is a pretty simple word to understand. It means everybody, right? All doesn't mean everybody except if you go to church. All doesn't mean everybody except Christians or Jews or whatever. All means all. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a pretty simple thing to understand. Old Testament Israel, the people in the Old Testament were given the law. They were given God's blessing. They were given God's military protection and victory over their enemies. And they still rebelled and worshiped false gods. We cannot, folks, we cannot earn our way into God's favor. And he has done all that he has done to show us just that. The point I want you to get from this first point is the problem is this. We are completely helpless to save ourselves. Completely and utterly doomed. That's the situation that we're born into. Now, there's really good news. You realize, right, that the church exists to proclaim the following truth. The good news is that you can be right with God by trusting in Christ alone, by trusting in Jesus Christ. Look at what it says in Romans 3, 21 through 22 and 24 and 25. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. And it goes on, all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation. That means God did something. He sent Jesus Christ to make peace. He's not the one that needed peace. We did. We needed that. We needed peace with God. A holy, righteous, perfect God. He sent forth his Son, put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Now, let's just ask a couple of questions related to this verse. What's the law got to do with it? What does the law have to do with our salvation? The answer is nothing. It says in the text, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Apart from the law. Folks, the good news is that God has sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And it's not a matter of us working our way. It's not a matter of us being good enough. It's not a matter of us looking like Delaware Bible Church people, or smelling like Delaware Bible Church people, or behaving like Delaware Bible Church people. Our salvation is founded on one thing and one thing alone, and that's the finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? That's it. That's the good news. The good news is that Jesus paid it all. The law and the prophets, I alluded to this earlier, the law and the prophets were like arrows. They were indicators. The law, here I'm referring to the Old Testament law, you know, all those rules and regulations that people, I don't know if you've picked up on this, but folks like to pull the following shenanigans on Christians. Well, are you wearing clothes that are woven from two different types of cloth? Because that's in the Old Testament, and you're not supposed to do that. So you can't say anything about marriage or family or anything else because you're wearing polyester and cotton blend. The law is not for us today. The law was for Old Testament Israel, and it was an arrow pointing to the fact that Israel could not obey it good enough. They could not be perfect. In and of themselves, they could not get to God's holy perfection by following a set of rules because their hearts were darkened by sin. The prophets came along to say, because Israel eventually did rebel and eventually did start worshiping false gods and disobeying the Ten Commandments. So the prophets came along to say, hey, Israel, you better repent. You better turn around because God is angry at sin and he's going to judge. But the prophets, listen, read your Old Testament prophets, read your minor prophets, read your major prophets. When they pronounce judgment and woe and exile on the people of Israel, what do they always follow that up with? Do you know? What do they follow it up with? Promise of restoration. Hope. There's one coming. There's one coming. And he's going to restore all things. They were talking about Christ. They were talking about Jesus, who was going to take away our sin. So the law and the prophets were there, but they were there to point as arrows to Christ. We read in this text that in Christ, God paid off your sin debt and released you. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He came to this earth. He lived a perfect life. The Bible tells us that he never sinned. And he was the only one capable of rescuing us from our sin. The word propitiation here means to make peace. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, I get sick. I get sick and tired sometimes, and I really get frustrated because the world around us cannot seem to get a nuanced understanding of different religions. They like to lump a whole bunch of stuff into Christianity, and there is a world of difference between a version of Christianity that's out there today, kind of like Roman Catholicism, that teaches that you have to trust in Christ, yes, but you also have to do all these good works to earn your way into heaven. And by the way, you might not get there. You might have to go to purgatory after you live this life for a while to be purged of the rest of your sin. And it's all works-based stuff. That is not the gospel. And any church in this town or anywhere that preaches anything other than it's that our sin debt is paid in full in Christ alone is preaching a different gospel and therefore are, by definition, not Christian. Amen? This doesn't make any sense to our minds. It doesn't. Because in the world that we're operating in, you have to work hard to get ahead. Right? There's a few people now and again that stumble into success. But in the world that we're living in, if you play your cards right, if you work hard, you'll have success. And if you're lazy and good for nothing, then you're gonna struggle. Sometimes you work hard and you still struggle. What I'm saying is this, the gospel runs counter to what most other religions teach. The Roman Catholic Church teaches a different way of salvation. Islam teaches a different way of salvation. I know there's a lot of people out there that get really offended when somebody makes a statement like this. The God of the Bible is not the same as the God of Islam. That is a true statement. But boy, if you post that on social media or if somebody comes forward and says that true statement, they are attacked as haters. I simply point to the fact that Islam offers a different way of salvation, and that way of salvation is by works, not by faith alone, in Christ alone. Now listen, one other thing I might say now I've talked about outside the church, now let's focus on us. Oftentimes, folks, I sometimes when I get together with other pastors in the community, this is how I describe myself. I'm a recovering fundamentalist. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. We come from a tradition that is, we come from a tradition in the Bible Church movement. I'm not saying that Delaware Bible Church ever fell into this, but I'm saying that we come from a tradition that definitely did, of saying from the pulpit and in our Bible studies, when we get together face to face with one another, we say it's the finished work of Christ. It's in Christ alone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. That's what we say to each other. That's what we preach from our pulpits. And then when we get alone, we start judging. Well, they're not living up to the standard. Maybe they're not saved. Listen, I want to be very careful with what I'm about to say because it's very important that you hear me clearly. I pray that you never hear these words come from my mouth. So-and-so is not saved. The Bible does not give me the authority to say that. The only time that I would say that is if they themselves said it first. Like they said, I do not trust in Jesus Christ. I don't believe that he is the Messiah. If somebody said that, then I would simply get on board with what they're saying and say, well, by their own admission, that person is not saved. They're not walking with the Lord. The most authority that God gives us as believers, folks, is to disfellowship someone from a church. But even then, it doesn't say, declare them an unbeliever. Right? If you read Matthew 18, what's it say? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him to sin. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, take two or three others. That this might be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he doesn't, listen to the church, let him be to you as a tax collector. Treat him like he's an unbeliever, but you can't declare him an unbeliever, him or her. I know it's a nuanced thing. But someone's salvation is based entirely upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's going to look different from person to person. The Bible makes it clear that good works are evidence of salvation, but they do not earn salvation. Okay? Good works, a transformed life, which is something that we should expect from somebody who trusts Christ as our Savior from sin. We should expect them to grow and change and become more like Christ. A transformed life is the result of salvation. It is not necessary for salvation. So let's be careful. Because as much as we like to say that we're part of the Protestant Reformation and that we may not have come from those churches from the Lutheran strain or whatever, we might have come from a side strain that never got into Roman Catholicism. Whatever you think about that, that's fine. It's impossible to know. But what we can say definitively is that to the degree that we start heaping the expectation of good works on other people as a benchmark for salvation, that is the degree that we have crept right back into the Roman Catholic way of thinking. Amen? We can't do. The good news is too good. It's too good. God loves us too much to degenerate back into a gospel of works or a method of salvation of works. Charles Spurgeon said this: if thou puttest one atom of trust in thyself, thou hast no faith. If thou dost place even a particle of reliance upon anything else but what Christ did, thou hast no faith. If thou dost trust in thy works, then thy works are antichrist. Spurgeon had a way with words, right? And Christ and antichrist can never go together. Christ will have all or nothing. He must be a whole Savior or no Savior at all. I love that. He must be a whole Savior or no Savior at all. Last point, quickly, is this. The ground. Okay, so we know the problem. The problem is that we're all doomed because of our sin. The good news is that we can be right with God exclusively through the finished work of Jesus Christ by putting our faith in Christ alone. The ground is found in verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Faith in Jesus. Let me ask you this question. Sometimes the Bible in places like John 8 and Romans 6 uses the analogy of a slave or a servant. Who can set, here's the question, who can set a slave free? The master. Okay? The master is not a slave. The slave can't work his way out of slavery. The master can grant him freedom. Okay? We have a judge in our congregation. Who can set a convict free? Can other convicts set a convict free? Can a convict, while he's in jail, work his way out of prison? I mean, there's good behavior, and I understand all that kind of good stuff in our system today. But who can set a convict free? A judge can set a convict free. The only one, and presumably the judge is not a criminal, right? And the master is not a slave. The only one who is just, the only one who can set a sinner free from his sin is the only one who is just, and that person is Jesus Christ. We are saved by the finished work of Christ. It is in Christ alone. May we never, ever slip back into a works-based salvation, which is very easy to do. It's very easy to look at a person's life, establish a list of what you think the rules and the regulations are. You should dress this way, you should look this way, you should behave this way, and if you don't, you're not saved. It's very easy for us to get into that line and mode of thinking. And don't hear me say that we shouldn't call each other on our sin. We should. And you'll learn a lot about where that person is with Jesus Christ by how they respond when you come to them and gently shepherd a brother or sister and say, I think you're veering off the path here. Let's get back on the path. The Bible shows us the path. Let's get on it. And they'll reveal their heart to you, whether they're trusting Christ or not. So, here's our application for this morning. Again, I've structured this as kind of a crawl, walk, run. This doesn't mean you have to do all three, but consider doing one of these according to where you're at. If this is a new concept to you, if you are a person who would say, Pastor, this is all new to me, I really did legitimately think that my salvation was based on my good works. This is news to me. This is like earth shattering. You're telling me that it's all bound up in the finished work of Christ? That's amazing. Perhaps you would be well to spend some time writing down a list of things that you believe are required to be saved and compare that with today's text. It says that it's apart from the law, that it's completely done in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're here today, I kind of know this. I kind of have a little bit of knowledge about this, but I want to learn more. I'm hungry to learn, get a deep understanding of the gospel, or at least a deeper understanding of the gospel. Then I have a book. This is my copy, so I'm just going to warn you. If you're OCD and you don't like having other people's highlights in here, don't raise your hand. But I would encourage you to read a copy of, grab a copy of What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert and read it. Who would like my copy, by the way? I'm done with it. Would anybody like a copy of the book? Oh, I got several hands. I'm always going to play favorites to people who sit in the middle of the row. No. You're on the edge. You raise your hand over here. Somebody did. Oh, I would love to get this to Ellie. All right. Last thing. Perhaps you want to get an advanced understanding of this, right? Here's my argument for you today. If you really have an understanding of the gospel, and you think it's pretty well-rounded, it's a pretty deep understanding, then if you're walking in darkness in some area of your life, it's time to come out. It's time to be done with that stuff. And it's time to understand that what God has given us in His Word is not going to the dentist. Okay? Listen to me. Following Christ should not be like going to the dentist. Following Christ should be more like, not all the time, but more like living in the freedom and the liberation of a slave that's been set free, of a convict that's been declared guiltless. You know, you're free to go. You're acquitted. It's walking in the newness and freshness of life, and God has given us his word to show us that path. Amen? So if you're walking in darkness, it's time to be done. It's time to confess it. James 5:16 says, confess your sins one to another. Why? So that you earn salvation? No. Confess your sins one to another. Why? So that you'll look more holy? No. You can never be more holy than you already are in Christ. Confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. Jesus loves you so much. If you just knew how much He loves you, that God would send His only Son to rescue you. And He's inviting you into a way of life that is freedom and joy. It's not always ease and comfort. Ask the Apostle Paul. He'll tell you, shipwrecked and beaten. And walk in it. Understanding that your salvation is secure because it's 100% done by Christ alone. We're going to sing about Him now, and then I'm going to close this in prayer. So somebody's going to come lead us in All I Have is Christ. Father, the only reason that any of us in this room are saved, the only reason, the only way that anyone is saved is because of what Your Son, Jesus Christ, has done, and in that alone. Help us to walk in that reality. Father, I know there's some here that need to trust You with their lives. I pray that they would seriously consider giving themselves to You. Father, there's others in this room that need to confess some sin and get back on the path of walking in the freedom
and the newness of life in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that they would do that. Father, I thank you for those that went before us who were burned at the stake for what they believed, whose bones were dug up and then burned and then scattered in a river because they believed that these principles were true. That we don't follow a Savior who saves us by our works, but a Savior who paid it all. Father, help us to walk in their footsteps, to walk in the footsteps of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we go. We pray that we would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.